This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
You know, our theme is Covenant Kingdom, and the everlasting covenant is really found in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. It is there called the everlasting gospel. The covenant and the gospel, those two words are interchangeable in a sense, because the gospel means good news, and the kingdom covenant, the new covenant, that understanding of the covenant is really, really, really good news. It's all about what God is going to do for us, in us, by His grace, by this kingdom of grace. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Before we start, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again for the opportunity we have to study your word. There's so much for us to know, to understand, and to study. We don't have any time for anything else. We get distracted. We'll be dealing with those issues, Father, as we move into the second half of this book, and we'll be understanding exactly how Satan is working through those threefold powers that come out of the mouth of the dragon and the false prophet and the beasts like frogs. But right now, we want to settle in to this final cycle in Revelation 12 to 22 that focuses on the everlasting gospel. We want to settle into that gospel and understand what it means for us, what it saves us from, and how we can stand firmly for Jesus and with Jesus in these last days. Guide us with your Holy Spirit, Father. Pour your Spirit out upon us right now. We wait upon you. We ask for you to guide us, direct us, teach us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Those prayers ascend to heaven, and they're mingled with the merit of Jesus. They're acceptable. And God shows us in Revelation 8 that He's going to pour out His Spirit upon us in answer to those prayers because of Jesus. That's the picture that the book of Revelation presents to us as we've been moving through this awesome book. That word is reserved only for God and for His word, the revelation of Jesus. Okay, we're in Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Same with what kind of a voice? A loud voice. Loud means it grabs the attention of people. When you speak with a loud voice, people are going to listen to you. People are going to wake up. People are going to take notes. Right? It's got to be clear. It's got to be understandable. People have got to be able to hear what you're saying. It can't be muffled and quiet. It's got to be a loud voice saying, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters." We've learned so far that the book of Revelation is divided into four basic cycles. It has an introduction, it has a close, and then it has the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the woman, the beast, and the dragon. These are the four prophetic cycles. They begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. That's where John begins his visions. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 is where he starts to see his first vision. That vision is the vision of who? Jesus. Jesus first. We need to see Jesus first. And as we see Jesus, keep our eyes on Him, He will take us safely through all of the tribulation, all of the trials, all of the judgments, through the seven last plagues, past the beast, past the dragon, past the mark, and safely into the city of God. And that's the message of Revelation. Get your eyes on Jesus first. Jesus first. Anywhere with Jesus I can. Anywhere? Fear I cannot know. So this is the key to prophetic understanding, to get our eyes on Jesus. And this is how the book of Revelation is introduced. Revelation chapter 1:10, all the way to the end of chapter 3, seven churches. Then the cycle begins again in Revelation 4. Same basic ground is covered, but it is enlarged and repeated. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through Revelation 8, verse 1, the seven seals. Then the vision, the prophetic cycle starts again, cycle number 3, Revelation 8, verse 2. Each one of those cycles begins with a picture of the apostolic age, because that's when the kingdom of grace was established on planet Earth. So it all begins with this kingdom of grace being established in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, in the mediation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every one of those cycles takes us to the new heaven and the new earth, to the promises to the churches in the new heaven and the new earth, to the time when every tear will be wiped away in the new heaven and new earth, to the destroying of the destroyers in the new heaven and new earth, to a new heaven and to a new earth. The fourth prophetic cycle, so the second cycle begins in Revelation 8:2, it ends in Revelation 11:19, and then the next prophetic cycle, the fourth prophetic cycle, the last prophetic cycle begins in Revelation 12:1 and takes us all the way through to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. And that's the cycle we're in right now, and it gets a little bit more intense in this final cycle. God gets a little bit more serious in this final cycle. He moves a little bit closer to us in the final cycle. Jesus did the same thing. When Jesus was on planet Earth, he moved through villages and towns in his ministry. He healed people. He helped people. He cloaked a lot of his rebukes in parables and stories and illustrations. But finally, in Matthew chapter 23, he had to speak very clearly and very boldly to the religious leaders who were misleading the people. He had to lay it out like it is. And in a sense, that's what Revelation chapter 14 does. It lays it out like it is. But it always begins with the gospel. Jesus always begins with the gospel. He is always front and center. So we see this all the way through the prophetic cycles of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of history, a lot of information that takes place between these four prophetic cycles, just like Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. But through all of this, we need to remember the focus is on Christ. It starts with Christ. And if we can keep our bearing on him, everything else will fall into place. We'll understand it in connection with Christ. So these prophetic cycles are powerful for us because they establish, first of all, the kingdom of his grace, and they take us all the way through to the kingdom of his glory. And we're between those two, between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. We're somewhere in here. We know we're kind of at the very end of this area, and we're looking right now at the three angels' messages, so that tells us where we are in the connection to this final cycle, this fourth cycle. All of them parallel, but here we are just before the second coming, after which we have the new heavens and the new earth. Let's take a closer look. All right, Revelation 14 summarizes the everlasting covenant. Now, we looked at the everlasting covenant in our first meeting, the Rage Against the Covenant. We identified it in relation to Daniel as God's law in our hearts and minds, personal relationship with God, the anointing of his Holy Spirit, the forgiveness and blotting out of sins, and God's power. And all of that is based in Hebrews chapter 10. Do you remember that? Hebrews 10, verses 6 through 12. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. The new covenant is all about what God is doing for us. Not what we're doing for him, but what he's doing for us. And it's saturated in the book of Daniel. We want to see this new covenant also in relation to Revelation 14, and it's there, believe it or not. Revelation chapter 14, the outline of Revelation 14, also has the new covenant principles. God's law in our heart and mind, Revelation 14, 12, they keep the commandments of God. Personal relationship with God, Revelation 14, 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Anointing of the Holy Spirit, Revelation 14, 1, they have the name of God in their foreheads. How do we get the name of God in our foreheads? How do we get the seal of God in our foreheads? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. You might say, well, I thought we were sealed, you know, the Sabbath was the seal of God. Well, there's no contradiction there because the Sabbath is the fourth commandment of the law of God. And the law of God is a transcript of the character of God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So to say the Holy Spirit seals us, there's no contradiction to saying that we're sealed with the Sabbath. It's more specific when we talk about the Sabbath because the Sabbath brings out how the process takes place. How so? The Sabbath calls us every week to rest in Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. And the world wants to glorify everything but Jesus. Jobs, education, material wealth. All the things of the world are calling us away from resting in Jesus. So the Sabbath simply calls us to rest in Jesus, and it's through resting in Jesus that the Holy Spirit seals us into him so we can't be moved. We follow him wherever he goes. And that's what happens tonight, just about at sunset. We have a call that we need to make. We have some kind of activity we need to get done. We have some kind of purchase we need to do. And the Lord calls us away from all of that stuff. And we say, well, how am I going to survive if I don't do this and that and the other thing? And God says, rest in me. Trust in me. And every single week that we take that step of faith to trust again in Jesus, we're sealing ourselves, we're establishing ourselves firmly, more firmly in the truth of the gospel, resting in Jesus and trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves. So, and then God's power, I will, Revelation 14, 12, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If I give you something and I ask you to keep it for me, you're simply holding on to something that I've given to you. Jesus is giving us. He says, I'm going to put my law in your hearts and minds. He's giving us his law. He's given it. It's not our faith. It's his. It's the faith of Jesus. Jesus has faith in us. And he's giving that to us. He's communicating that to us. I have confidence in you. I have faith in you. Hold on to that. Don't hold on to your faith because you don't have any. But hold on to my faith in you, which was demonstrated on the cross. I died believing the best of you. Believing that you would respond to this love. God's power. All of this we see in the book of Daniel. All of this we see in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 11, of course, talks about, in highlighting the conflict that we're involved in, talks about how this last power would attack the covenant. That's a summary of the book of Daniel. The prince of the covenant would be broken, verse 40, 22. He would be moved against the covenant, verse 28. He would have rage against the covenant, verse 30. He would regard those who forsake the covenant, verse 30. And he would corrupt those who are against the covenant, verse 32. It's all about the covenant. It's all about the everlasting gospel. This is the center of the controversy that we're involved in. So it's vital for us to understand the new covenants. There's some confusion about that. Now, I want us to look at this statement from Ellen White, Manuscript Releases, volume 13, page 394. This statement is going to help us to understand where we are in prophetic history and what's taking place right now. As we look into this final message in Revelation 14, we're going to tie it in with Daniel 11 just a little bit. It says here, we have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with a spirit of war. The scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the, 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. She wrote this in 1904. She wrote this in 1904, 1 year after Uriah Smith had died in 1903. She wrote this about Daniel chapter 11. It's a very controversial chapter. We talked about that a little bit, especially verses 40 to 45. It hadn't quite reached its complete fulfillment yet. She's writing this article, and she goes on and she says this: much of the history that has taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy will be what? Repeated. Now, I'm going to suggest that almost every single verse that talks about the war against the covenant is part of the history that's going to be repeated. In fact, I'm not just going to suggest that. I'm going to actually quote that to you, because the only verse that is going to be left out is verse 22, where the prince of the covenant was broken, and that's Calvary. That's not going to be repeated ever, is it? That's a one-time act. But every other verse, 30, 32, 28, much of the history that's taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. In the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return, have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So we're told here that much of this history is going to be repeated, and then it begins in verse 30, and the whole emphasis is on the covenant, the covenant, the covenant, the covenant, the holy covenant. The 30th verse, and then verses 31 through 36 are quoted. Now, 36 is the key verse. If you are students of Bible prophecy, if you're wondering about what interpretation we need to give to the king of the north in Daniel 40 to 45, this statement is key for you, because verse 36 is connected with verses 30 through 35 in this statement. You can call the Ellen White States, they'll tell you that's a fact. And what that means for those who are in the know is this: the king in verse 36 is the papacy. Because all the previous verses, all our pioneers agreed, all the previous verses are talking about the papacy. And we're going to see that. So verse 36 is where Uriah Smith applied that king to atheism and went off from there into Turkey. Verse 36, according to this statement, this inspired statement, I'm not a prophet, but this statement is inspired, applies verse 36 to the papacy, which means, if you read the prophecy, that verse 40, the king of the north in verse 40, must also be the papacy. That's where we are right now. James White was adamant about this. Why? Because he knew that the metal in the image went all the way to the toes. He knew that. He understood that. We've got to know what's going on in the world. What is being fulfilled? What is prophetic fulfillment? And what is a side issue? What is a distraction? What is it, what they call a smokescreen? There's a lot of smokescreen going on. Satan, this is it. This is it. This is when this is over, Satan's finished. He was finished at Calvary when the kingdom of grace was established. But when this kingdom of grace, he's done. When it comes to full fruition in our hearts, he's done. And so he's pulling out all the stops. And he's coming right into our camp and he's trying to get us all divided. We need to be unified. Not three interpretations of Daniel, not two interpretations of Daniel, one. And it's got to be based in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Scenes similar to these described in these words will soon take place. We see evidence that Satan is fast obtaining control of human minds who have not the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book, for we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 quoted. We saw it, didn't we? The Holy Alliance. Much of the history that has taken place in this prophecy will be repeated. The Holy Alliance. It's being repeated right now. We saw it. We have this holy alliance between the United States and the papacy that brought down communism. We've got to open our eyes. We've got to realize this is significant. Why? Because God has pinpointed these two powers in Revelation 13, which is a continuation of Daniel. You heard the message this morning, Jeffrey's message, right? Daniel was looking forward, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 horns. John was looking back, 10 horns, Babylon, Medo-Persia, 10 horns. Not Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon. They're both coming together. And then Revelation 13 is filling out the picture. Another beast comes out of the earth. United States has horns like a lamb, lamb-like principle, speaks like a dragon. Holy Alliance is taking place. Much of the history is being repeated. Step by reluctant step, the Soviets and the communist government of Poland bow to the moral, economic, and political pressure imposed by the Pope and the President. The Pope and the President. The Pope and the President. Chariots and horsemen, ships entering in the countries, overflowing and passing over like a whirlwind, like the days of a whirlwind. One of his earliest goals, as President Reagan says, was to recognize the Vatican as a state, not an easy task, in the 1980s, and make them an ally. It's happening right now. Prophecy, we're living in the short period of time just before Jesus returns. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And so we saw the outline, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. We wished for a Daniel 13 and God gave us a Revelation 13. Why? Because it has Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. It has atheism. I saw one of its heads is wounded to death. By who? By atheism. And the deadly wound was healed. Boom, America steps in. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a... And that's where we are. And we see it. We see what's going on in our country today, and it's scary. To some degree, it is scary. So this other angel comes to preach the everlasting gospel, the good news, the everlasting gospel, the everlasting covenant, if you will, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. Don't get distracted, but know what's going on because he will identify it for you. Revelation 14 is the key to unlocking the prophecies of Revelation, especially those end time prophecies. Martin Luther said it this way, if you want to interpret well and confidently, set Christ before you, for he is the man to whom it all applies. I love this. Every bit of it. It all applies. And you say, well, wait a minute. Babylon doesn't apply to Jesus. Oh, it does. It does. Because the one aim of Babylon is to upend the everlasting gospel, is to bring confusion in where God has made it very clear. That's the point. Martin Luther was dealing with Babylon. He recognized it. And he was a staunch Catholic, a Catholic monk and teacher, and he had no intention of leaving his church. But when he saw that the gospel of the Bible was completely contrary to what the church was teaching, he had no choice. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that's going to be the experience of each one of us if we will saturate our hearts and minds with the gospel of his grace, with the everlasting gospel. So Revelation 14 gives us a picture, if you will, an outline, if you will, of this everlasting gospel. It begins with this emphasis on salvation in Jesus only. Then it calls us to fear God, which means to hope in Jesus only. And then it calls us to give glory to God, which means to trust in Jesus, in his merits only. And then it calls us to the hour of his judgment, which means we are to hide in Jesus only. And then it calls us to worship him, which means we are to rest in Jesus only. This is a summary, if you will, of the everlasting gospel. If you want to study this in more detail, we have outlines. We have a whole series of outlines called God's Last Message for the World, 13 messages specifically on the three angels' messages in the everlasting gospel. And all of the text and all of the details, the study will be there. We don't have time to do that right now because, you know, Jeffrey went overtime. Just kidding. And another angel followed them saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is making people drink of another cup of wine. You remember when Jesus was at the Last Supper and he picked up this cup of wine and he says, this is the wine of my blood. This is my salvation wine. I want you all to drink of this. And so Babylon counterfeits Christ. Babylon has another cup of salvation wine, their own salvation wine. They say, this is the way you're going to be saved. You're saved this way. Jesus says, no, this is the way you're saved. Drink of my blood, my body, my salvation. And Babylon says, no, this is the way you're saved. You drink of this cup. And this cup has been taken in by all the nations, and it has led to fornication or unfaithfulness to God. How so? Well, we want to look at this in more detail because the second angel announces the fall of salvation confusion that has caused unfaithfulness to God. And there are times when we need to get specific about this. We need to look at the gospel and we need to contrast it with what Babylon is teaching. That's what I want to do here because Babylon needs to come to an end, not just in the sense that these institutions have fallen, they've gone away from the gospel, and we say, oh, that's fall, but Babylon needs to come to an end in our own hearts and minds. There's a lot of Babylon in us. When I became an Adventist, people told me, because I came from a Catholic background, people told me, oh, Catholics make the best Adventists. And I took that as a compliment for a long time. But then I realized one of the reasons why Catholics make the best Adventists is because they go from one system of works to another system of works. It's the wrong system of works to the right system of works, but the problem is it's still a system of works. That's the problem. And so we can come out of an institution, but has the institution come out of us? Babylon is the religion of the natural heart. The essence of Babylon is not just a church, a building, a denomination that we come out of. The essence of coming out of Babylon is coming out of all of the confusion about how God saves us. So Babylon has to fall not only in the sense that we come out of her, but Babylon has to fall in the sense that every shred, every article, every particle of Babylon has to come out of our hearts. We have to be totally and completely cleansed from Babylonian thinking in our relationship with God. It needs to, as it says here, come to an end. It needs to disappear. It needs to cease. It needs to lose authority. It needs to no longer have force in our lives. When people see us, they can't see one Babylonian thread. We need to be wearing Jesus Christ. We need to put on Christ. No Babylonian garments. Nothing Babylonian must appear in our lives. And that can only happen as the gospel is preached. That's the only way it can happen. The gospel has to be preached in order for Babylon to lose authority in our lives. We can't try to get Babylon out. We don't have any power to do that, but the gospel does. That's why the first angel goes first. The first angel goes first because the first angel proclaims the gospel, which actually brings Babylon down. It actually destroys Babylon. It brings it to an end. And the first message of the first angel is to fear God. Fear God. I've got some good news for you this morning. Fear God. And sometimes we look at this in a negative sense, but I want you to look at this verse in Psalm 147, verse 11. It says here, "The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him," comma, now the point's going to be repeated, "in those that," what? "Hope in his mercy." See, this is what it means to fear God. Psalm 133 and 4, same message, same focus. The hope in the mercy of God is to fear God. The contrast to this is found in the Babylonian teaching. Now, I want to identify for you more specifically a little bit more about the church that I was raised in so that you can understand where I came from and why the gospel is such good news for me. And then maybe you'll be able to relate to other people, because some of us who've been raised Adventists can't fully understand the significance of the everlasting gospel and its message. The call to fear God and to hope in his mercy is in contrast to what Babylon teaches. Now, this is an article that came out in February of 2009 from the New York Times. And this article basically states that the papal church has opened up a door to absolution. It says, "For Catholics, the door to absolution has been reopened." Goes on to say, "According to church teaching, even after sinners are absolved in the confessional and say their Our Fathers or Hail Marys as penance, they still face punishment after death in purgatory before they can enter heaven." Now, some of you may be lost on this statement. To me, this statement makes full and perfect sense because I was raised a Catholic. I was an altar boy. I went to church every week. And I would go into the church confessional, and I would sit on one side of the little box, and there was a screen between me and the priest, and he would sit on the other side of the little box, and he would say, "You know, what sins have you committed this week?" And I would tell him, "You know, I pulled my sister's hair, and I called her a bad name, and whatever I did." And he would say, "Is there anything else?" And I would say, "Not that I could think of." And he could say, "Well, what about this?" And I would say, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that." And he would say, "What about this?" And I would say, "Oh, I didn't think about that." And anyway, that's the thing, the ritual I would go through every week. And after I was finished, he would say something like, "I want you to go now, and I want you to say 10 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys, and you'll be absolved of your sins." That's how it worked. I would go out and I would say 10 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys, and I would light a little candle before a statue of one of the saints or whatever, and I would leave the church feeling like, okay, I'm clean again. And then I would just go back and live life the way I'd always lived it. There was no gospel power there. It was simply this system that was set up that I knew was just going to be repeated week after week after week, month after month, year after year. That's how it worked. And it didn't save me from suffering in purgatory. I got absolved, but I knew that there was going to be an in-between. I wasn't good enough to get to heaven. I wasn't bad enough to go to hell, but I was going to be in this place called purgatory, and I was going to suffer there for a few hundred thousand or a million years. I didn't know what. Until I was completely cleansed and good enough to get to heaven. That is the idea of purgatory. Now, am I being critical of the Catholic Church in sharing that with you? No, it's just a fact. I'm just sharing with you facts. I'm not being critical or judgmental. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. That's the way I was raised. I could go to my mom. I can go to people in my family still that are Catholics. I can go to Catholics, and I can say, this is what New York Times is just quoting the facts. This is what they believe. In exchange for certain prayers, devotions, or pilgrimages, special years, a Catholic can receive an indulgence which reduces or erases that punishment instantly with no formal ceremony or sacrament. You simply do this good deed or this work, and that punishment is gone or it is significantly decreased. That's the teaching. So the gospel says, hope in God's mercy for all the wickedness and all the sin, even hope in God's mercy. But Babylon, confusion of salvation, says, no, you need to do these certain works. You need to do these certain things. You need to supply to God these certain acts and works, and then maybe your time can be shortened in purgatory. Do you see the contrast there between the two? God is telling us that there is a clear distinction between the everlasting gospel and what the confusion of the world is teaching. And by the way, when you look at this system, you've got the whole evangelical world, you've got presidents and kings all joining in with this system. It's the wave of the future. You know, Jeb Bush became a Catholic because it's politically wise to become part of the system. And of course, we see it playing a prominent role in politics today. Continuing on, the return of indulgences began with the Pope John II, who authorized bishops to offer them in 2000 as part of the celebration of the church's third millennium. And this is a quote from that post, the National Post, going back to that year 2000 when it first began with John Paul II. John Paul announced yesterday that throughout the millennium, celebration, penitents who do charitable deed or give up cigarettes or alcohol for a day may earn an indulgence that will eliminate time in purgatory. This is recent stuff. We don't have to go way back to the Dark Ages. What were we told in that statement? Much of the history will be repeated. It's being repeated. It's being repeated. We are there. We are absolutely there. New York Times goes back and says, dioceses in the United States have responded with varying degrees of enthusiasm. Yes, they have. Enthusiasm. This year's offer has been energetically promoted in places like Washington, Pittsburgh, and Portland, Oregon. Well, I didn't quite do that very well, did I? How's that? No, that didn't work. I'll get this down. Portland, Oregon. You know how far Portland, Oregon is from here? Yeah, 2 hours. And Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're a secular state, and here we are, right here. We are being impacted by this. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Continuing on, getting Catholics back into confession, in fact, was one of the motivations for reintroducing the indulgence. In a 2001 speech, Pope John Paul described the newly reborn tradition as a happy what? Incentive for confession. The reason why we're bringing indulgences back is because we got to get Catholics back to confession. They're not confessing enough. They've got this idea, and I'm talking about Catholics now, they've got this idea that they don't have to go to a priest and confess their sins anymore. There's this group of people in the world that have been influencing even Catholics to think that they can pray directly to God for forgiveness. So we are making a little bit of a dent. A little bit of a dent. We need to keep it up. I wouldn't be standing here right now if it wasn't for someone who put a door hanger on my door that my sister grabbed and started having these Bible study lessons and then influenced me to study with her to get her out of this church that she was studying with. And therefore, I studied my way in. We've got to keep it up. We'll talk about that more in a meeting in the future here. The next phrase in the everlasting gospel is to give glory to him. You know what it means to give glory to God? According to the Bible, to give glory to God means to know that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that word boast means to glory. It means 1 Corinthians 1:30, and that was Ephesians 2:8-9. It means that Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom. That is, he is our righteousness, he is our holiness, and he is our redemption. Justification, sanctification, redemption. He's everything. That's what it means to give glory to God. To give glory to God means to trust in Jesus and his righteousness, not to trust in ourselves. And so when we look at this in contrast with Babylon, we need to recognize what Babylon is actually teaching. In the Catechism for the Catholic Church, 1995 edition, it says, no one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. We can't merit the initial grace, justification, but we can merit the rest, sanctification. And by the way, Adventists believe this. I've shared this quote with Adventists without giving the reference, and they've agreed with it. Adventists have. I just tried it one time. I was talking to a guy, and he was arguing with me about, you know, the merit of Christ and how that all of our prayers, all of our obedience, everything we do that is righteous, when it goes up to heaven, it has to be covered with the merit of Jesus. That's why we were arguing about that. You know, Jeffrey told us we shouldn't be in the corner arguing about stuff. We need to stand up in this world for the issues that are taking place in the world. Didn't you appreciate that? There are so many issues that we need to speak for in this world. There's so much oppression going on our planet. And it's hard in a sense because we know the answer to all of that is the gospel. And yet when we see different nationalities and races being oppressed by police officers, when we see children and young teenagers being oppressed for economic purposes and brought into sex slavery, when we see the oppression of nations and religious groups in order to sell arms, and the oppression of, I'm going to say, older people even, by the pharmacies in order to make money. I mean, we could just spend a whole camp meeting just talking about the injustice of the world and the terrible things that are going on this planet. It's terrible. And yet Jesus knew that the answer lay in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that. He had to give the world hope. He had to share with them the hope so that they could make it through all of this oppression, because the oppression is going to keep coming. It's going to become worse and worse and worse until Babylon finally falls. And when you read Revelation 18, when Babylon falls, you read a list of all of the terrible things that Babylon's been involved in, and you're like, yes. In Revelation 18, all the holy prophets says, yes. All the unfallen worlds say, yes. Finally, it's fallen. We have no idea how bad it really is. We have a little bit of taste, but we have no idea how bad it really is, what's taking place. So there are many people, even in our church, who believe this, who have this understanding of the gospel. But the Bible says in Romans 11:6, if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's one or the other. It's either grace or works. You can't say, well, part of it is grace and the other part is works. The initial one is grace, and then we do works. And a lot of Adventists think that way. They think, well, God will forgive me, but now I need to get my act together. Now I've got to supply the rest. No, both our title to heaven and our fitness for heaven are found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Desire of Ages, page 300. Memorize that quote. It's an easy one to remember. The proud heart strives to earn salvation, but both our title and our fitness. Title is justification. Fitness is sanctification, are found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we have that righteousness, we live for Him. And that's the fruit of salvation. But we're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by the righteousness. And it's Christ's righteousness. It's a gift. Let that fully grab a hold of you. Yesterday we talked about grace, and we identified it as unmerited favor. And I want to just reemphasize, it is unmerited favor. Don't change that. Don't add to that. Don't modify that. Because if unmerited favor is allowed to be unmerited favor, even though some people turn unmerited favor into a license to sin, and they will do that. Paul said that's going to happen. But don't change your definition of grace because some people are misusing grace. Grace has to remain grace, because for those who are honest and aren't misusing grace, it is the power of God to transform the heart. But not if you start adding stuff to it. The Catholic Church is adding stuff to it. Yeah, initially that, but then we, and all of that together brings us salvation. No, there's no adding to that. The Bible is very clear. Then it says, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. The hour of His judgment points to Christ, the one we need to hide in. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And why is Jesus Christ advocating the Father? Is the Father against us and Jesus for us? Is Jesus trying to convince the Father to be merciful to us? That's the Catholic picture. And if Jesus can't do it, then maybe Mary can. If Mary can't do it, go to the saints. And you just go down this long line. I don't say that critically. It's a fact. That's the way I was raised. Some churches in the Catholic religion have Mary hanging on the cross, not Jesus. Yeah. And the idea is we need mercy, and Mary could, water into wine, could persuade Jesus to do something that He isn't Himself ready to do. It's a perversion of the gospel. And so what we see here is Jesus Christ advocating on our behalf, not because the Father is against us. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father Himself loves you. But because we have an accuser who accuses us before God, what are His hours? Does He work 8 hours a day? Does He work 10 hours a day? Does He work 4 tens and then take 3 days off? When I worked in a hospital, that was nice. That was nice. No, 24-7, Revelation 12:10 says, 24-7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, he's accusing us day and night, accusing, accusing, accusing. And God is fair, and God listens to his accusations, but not forever. There's a day coming, Daniel 7 says, when judgment will be made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Praise God. The judgment is the best news on planet Earth because God is going to silence the accusers of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. Yes, Jesus Christ tells us, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to sin because when you sin, Satan comes in. You give him a foothold and he steps in, he starts accusing you and you feel overwhelmed and you feel guilty. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to have to deal with that. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Get this though. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not only for ours. Not only for ours, but who else would he be the atoning sacrifice for? I mean, we're the believers. We're the 144,000. We're the cream of the crop. We're the people, right? Who else would be the atoning sacrifice for? Well, the Bible says he's the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the what? The entire world. This is the everlasting gospel. We need to tell the world they have a Savior, they have an advocate, they have a mediator. He's been interceding for them, and he continues to intercede for them until they finally say, I don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus knows, reading their hearts, that they mean it and that they're settled in that, and he respects their choice. We'll talk about that more in our next meeting. 1 John 2:2. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and how many mediators? One. Just one. One mediator between men and God, and that God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. What does the church say? Catholic Church say? What does Babylon say? Los Angeles Times, December 12, 1984, 1 month after I was baptized as Seventh-day Adventist. This quote right here. I was baptized in November of 1984. Rebutting a widely shared belief, rebutting a belief widely shared by Protestants and a growing number of Roman Catholics. Up until a month before this, I was a Roman Catholic. Pope John Paul II must have heard about my conversion. On Thursday, dismissed the widespread idea that one can obtain forgiveness directly from God and exhorted Catholics to confess more often to their priests. And just a few months later, I went to England. I was there to try to convert my mom, and she sent the priest over to convert me back. And he said to me, how are you going to get confession of your sins? How are you going to get absolution? How are you going to get forgiveness if you don't come to Mass, if you don't come to confession? And I quoted to him 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We can stand on the Word of God, and the Word of God will upend every pope, every king, every president. It is power. It is strength. And I said those words with a trembling heart. I was as weak as water when it came to my spiritual experience. I've been an Adventist just for a few months, but the Word of God was powerful, and it toppled all the arguments that came against me, and it will continue to do that. That's why we're told, and I'm just reiterating the statement, getting Catholics back to confession, in fact, was one of the motivations for reintroducing the indulgences. There's a connection there. Got to get the indulgences back, because then we can get more people to confess, because then they can spend less time in purgatory. What a trap! What a cycle of imprisonment that God wants to free the world from. This is vital for us. It's absolutely vital. And I'll tell you what, when people are freed from this, the way they treat other people is going to change drastically. The reason why we see so much violence, so much crime, so much injustice, even among those who are in authority, is because they don't understand the principles of the gospel. They don't get it. And if we can bring to them the principles of the gospel, if we can live out the principles of the gospel, that will change our society like nothing else can. And it's work. It's happened. We see it in history past. And worship him. That's the final declaration. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. And we know that takes us back to the reason why God should be worshipped. Revelation 4:11 tells us it's because he created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. God not only created all things, but he upholds all things. All things, everyone, even those people who are committing acts of injustice are upheld by the breath of God. He is long-suffering us with not wanting any to perish. Look at Saul persecuting the church. consenting to the stoning of Stephen, hauling people to prison. But God knew that there was still opportunity for him to be changed. And he was converted by the revelation of Jesus Christ, who called him to ministry. There are many hundreds and thousands, perhaps millions. Yes, millions. Because there are 18 million of us. And we are told that when the final test comes, the test that exposes our characters, not just what day we go to church, but our characters, we're told that the majority of us will leave the church. But every place that is made vacant by apostasy will be filled by those coming into the truth. People out there that haven't closed the doors yet, that just haven't seen and understood the gospel as we see it and understand it. It calls us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what it means to worship God. In 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and helped all the... This call in Revelation 14 is a direct quote from the Sabbath commandment. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. God is calling us back to this experience for one reason in particular, and that is because God is calling us to rest in Jesus. God is calling us to rest in everything he did in creating this world, everything he did for us without us. That's why he made us on the sixth day. We didn't have anything to do with the work of creation, right? We couldn't point to anything and say, you see that tree over there? Me and God did that together. He did the first part, justification. I did the second part. He made the roots and the trunk, and I made the branches. He put the leaves on and I put the fruit on. No, we don't do any of that. God does it all. So the Sabbath reminds us of everything God did for us without us. And by the way, we've got to get more biblical in our artistry. Don't we? What's Jesus wearing? Whose image were we created in? Okay, where are our robes? Where are our robes? We don't lose the robe until we sin. That's when we realize we're naked. But before that, we're robed with light, just like Jesus is robed with light. We have robes in Eden before the fall. We're not literally naked and having to hide behind branches. Come on. The Sabbath reminds us of what God has done for us without us. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The new creation is the same way God did the original creation. He trod the winepress alone of the people that was none with him. When he said, it is finished, he had accomplished the recreation of mankind in himself. He is the second Adam. And those who are born of the first Adam are born inheriting guilt. But those who are born of the second Adam are born inheriting righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the reason we have probation is to choose if we're going to maintain our natural birth or if we're going to choose that second birth, the eternal birth, the new birth. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So the Sabbath is a sign of God's power to recreate. To recreate us. It's a sign of his power to create and therefore to create new hearts in us. He can do it. But Babylon says, evolution is the way. Vatican thinking evolves. Pope gives his blessing to natural selection, though man's soul stays beyond science's reach. He goes on, this statement goes on, U.S. News and World Report, November 4, 1996. Did God create mankind in his image, as the Bible says, or did humans evolve from animals, as Darwin theorized nearly 150 years ago? According to Pope John Paul II, evolution may be a better explanation. Now, there are many reasons why he's making this statement. Let's look at a few of them. In Time magazine, November 4, 1996, it talked about the same statement from John Paul II, and it said, in his message to the meeting of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which had taken the origin of life as its theme, the statement by John Paul reflects the church's acceptance of evolution. I want to say something here to our Adventist institutions, the ones that are leaning in this direction. This is Babylon. And the reason why it's so significant is not because of the issue of accreditation and, you know, can we be seen by the world as credible and viable? And the reason why this is so significant is because it connects directly to the Sabbath and righteousness by faith. Trusting in Jesus, trusting in his power to recreate, and not trusting in this idea of evolution and that we get better and better and better and evolve into some kind of better creature over time. No, no. God is very clear about the distinction between creation and evolution. Evolution requires death, the process of death. Death is an enemy of God. That argument alone, to me, is sufficient. Just that one argument is sufficient. God never designed death, and he's going to destroy it. Vatican thinking about this statement has unlikely influenced Catholic schools, where evolution has been taught since the 1950s. Indeed. The entire Bible, reading the entire Bible literally has not been a dominant practice among Catholics through much of the 20th century. It's true. We hold to a literal creation theology. We believe in the seven-day creation. We do. And it can be embarrassing. So what? So what? If you are fearful of my name, if you're ashamed of me and my name, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. We don't need to be ashamed of Christ. We don't need to be ashamed of his word. We can stand firmly on the word of God, because believing in creation allows us to accept the power of God to recreate our hearts. There's a connection there, a very important connection there. So Martin Luther, and I want to just summarize everything we've talked about here. Martin Luther said, "I myself have now been preaching justification by faith for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to so deal with God that I may contribute something, creature merit, that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness." Can you relate to this? We still wrestle with this. What have I done wrong? Why am I not being blessed? How come I'm sick? Now, there are consequences to a lot of the choices that we make, natural consequences. But we need to be so careful that we don't relate to God in such a way that we expect him to bless us because of the things that we're doing to earn his favor. God loves us, period. We don't give stuff to God in exchange. We don't give holiness to God in exchange for his merit, for his favor, for his goodness. He pours out his goodness upon us because he is love. He longs to have us bask in his mercy, in his grace. He longs to have us recognize that everything we are and everything we have comes from him, and to give him all the glory. And by the way, that's why it's so important for each one of us to recognize that it's not about a person. It's not about a speaker. It's not even about an institution or a church. It's about Jesus. All of us are just channels. And God is going to trip us up and take us out if you keep your focus on us. And we've seen this through the history of the church. I can give you name after name after name of people who have stood right where I'm standing in Lightbearers camp meetings who are no longer in the church. Yeah. No longer in the truth. Because we've exalted them instead of exalting Christ. Don't do it. I fear that we would do that. Don't do it. Then Martin Luther goes on in his statement on Galatians. He says, "If the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. He then that strayeth from this Christian righteousness must needs fall into the righteousness of the law." That is to say, when he has lost Christ, he must fall into the confidence of his own works. Repeated that statement there because I was putting this study together in the corner and I was running out of time. "For if we neglect the article of justification, we lose it altogether. Therefore, most necessary it is, chiefly and above all things, that we teach and repeat this article." How often? That's why when you come to these convocations year after year after year, we just keep harping on the same theme over and over again. Yeah, we're doing Daniel and Revelation, and last year we did Hebrews, and the year before that we did Righteousness by Faith, and the year before that we did Acts, and the year before that we did John. I don't know if I got that all right, but the point is, the theme is the same, isn't it? And it's not like we have to ignore the context of the books in order to bring this theme to the front. That's not it at all. The theme is interwoven into all of Scripture, and we're just trying to pull it out, and you will find what you're looking for. And so if you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him in all of Scripture. Continuing on, Martin Luther said, yea, though we learn it and understand it well. Do you learn it and understand it? Have you learned it and understand it well, stood it well? I have. Yet there are none that take of hold of it perfectly or believe it with their whole heart. Therefore, I fear lest this doctrine will be defaced and darkened again when we are dead, for the world must be replenished with horrible darkness and errors before the latter days day come. Now here, Martin Luther, I just want to remind you, is connecting with the quote we read from Ellen White earlier, where she said much of the history of the Dark Ages, of that fight against the covenant, is going to be repeated. It's going to be repeated. Martin Luther is saying the same thing. He knew prophecy. He understood prophecy. He understood that the end time events had not yet come. He knew they were close, but he knew it hadn't yet come. And he recognized that this doctrine of justification by faith, the very thing that split the church and caused Martin Luther to be part of this Reformation movement, would be lost sight of. Time magazine talks about this half a millennium rift that has been July 6, 1999, that has been healed. A half a millennium rift, Lutherans and Catholics reach agreement on the issue that once split Christianity in two. Lutherans and Catholics reach agreement on the issue that once split Christianity in two, continuing on. Cardinal Cassidy expressed Vatican approval with a few caveats of a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. And you think, you've got to be thinking in your mind, because we read right from the Catholic Catechism, how can Lutherans agree with Catholics on justification, on this doctrine of justification? How can they do that? Because we understand that the doctrine of justification is not just justification and then there's sanctification over here. Justification by faith includes sanctification. It's the whole picture. Everything is there. How can they reach an agreement on this? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I have no idea how they did that. I didn't read the document. I'm not familiar with the arguments and the reasoning. But I do know this. It is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We are living in the very end of time. And at times we feel like saying, you know, that it's the Pope and it's this church and it's this day, but we've got to go deeper than that. The real issue is Christ. It's really all about Jesus. That's the real issue. Because Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there's going to be the preaching of another Jesus and another gospel, and there's going to be another Spirit. And so we have to bring it back to the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay, which is laid, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. This is where we need to be. Martin Luther, table talk. Heard of that? Yeah, that's where we got it from. It wasn't original with us. Martin Luther used to sit around the table and just talk about theology with different people, just kind of a casual thing. And we thought, whoa, that would be pretty cool because we have these talks. And at times when Ty and I and David and Jeffrey and others were just talking casually, people would be standing around listening, you know, be engaged. And they say, man, you should do a program where you just sit around and talk about this stuff because this would be interesting. And we thought, that's a brilliant idea. Martin Luther did that. In one of his table talk sessions, he said, the gospel cannot be truly preached without offense and tumult. It just can't. I didn't come to send peace. I came to send a sword or to bring a sword. And that is not because the gospel is seeking to divide. It's not seeking to bring disunity. The gospel is seeking to bring peace and hope and joy and love. It's seeking to heal the wounded and to bind up the brokenhearted. It's seeking to restore all of us to the image of God. But there's resistance to that. And that resistance comes primarily from the dragon, according to the book of Revelation. But the dragon works through earthly systems and connects with earthly kings and governments and with earthly people and seeks to consolidate power and bring it against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the message of the horses. We see the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer hearts for Jesus. And then we see the red horse opposing, the black horse opposing, the pale horse opposing. And there's no difference between that picture in Revelation chapter 6 and the picture that Jesus gave us in the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew chapter 13. It's the same picture. You have four horses. You have four types of ground. How many of the horses are good horses? One. How many types of ground were good ground? One. How many of the horses were bad horses? Three. How many of the grounds are bad grounds? Three. Why the number four? Because four represents the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. The whole world is the field. And the seed is being sown. The white horse is going forth, sowing the good seed. And the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse are all following, seeking to upend and destroy the seed that has been sown, just like in the parable of the sower and the seed. It's the same thing. The book of Revelation is indeed the fifth gospel of the Bible. It is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's bringing us to the place where we are willing to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Where we realize that everything earthly is leading us further and further into darkness. Where we realize that there is no natural remedy for the political systems of planet Earth. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation have been teaching us that for thousands of years. One system after another rises and falls. And God does that in mercy. He wants us to see the complete and utter impossibility of finding remedy in earthly systems and governments. And He wants to lead us to the mountain, to the government, to the kingdom of grace. And as He does that, and as we contrast the two, and we find peace and hope and joy, as I have found, some 32 years ago, when I gave my heart to Jesus and began to follow Him directly, He wants to fill us so full that we will overflow to others and bring this message to the entire world. How many of you this morning want to say yes to the everlasting gospel? Yes to Jesus. Amen. Amen. God sees every hand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, I just want to thank You. You have guided our minds and our hearts, meeting by meeting, hour by hour, and looking back week by week, month by month, year by year. Here we are, right here, poised on the very edge of eternity. You brought us in to the kingdom of grace. You have a purpose and a destiny for each one of us. Not one of us can be sacrificed in the work that You have set before us. Every single person in this place is vital to the body of Christ. We all have a mission to fulfill, a work to accomplish. In the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, it must go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And surely, Lightbearer's ministry is not capable of doing that by itself. But You have brought a people together that adds to the efficiency and the ability of the work before us. And then there are other people that aren't here. Some are listening, but many of them have not even heard yet or are not aware of the issues that lie before us and the importance of entering into this kingdom of grace, into this sabotage movement that's taking place behind enemy lines, into a world that is soon to be conquered completely, physically, temporally, by the coming King. Father, may this kingdom of grace be established in our hearts. May we move forward with power and strength, with mercy and love. May we upend all the principles of Babylon by revealing in our hearts the unfailing love of Jesus Christ. Father, do this for us through the work of Your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.